We will be wrapping up our series this morning entitled The Book of All Books. And we've been just trying to take a look at the Bible from a little bit different perspective than we usually do, but finding out that the results are always the same. And so when we do look at that, as we're going to look today, we'll see that we use the Bible as kind of a moral code. Some of the religious world, or I should say some of the rest of the world, does as well. And sometimes the world does a better job of using the Bible to guide their lives than many Christians do, unfortunately. Then there are those that could care less. At least they think they care less, but when it all boils down, they still even follow the Bible to some degree. So let's consider here this morning. Apologetics, for those who don't know, is the field of biblical study that has to do with the defending of the faith as it is revealed in Scripture. One of our most used verses in this realm here is 1 Peter chapter 3 and verse 15, when it says, "But sanctify the Lord your God in your hearts, and always be ready to give a defense to everyone who asks for a reason for your hope, or for the hope that lies within you, with meekness and fear." I many times feel that as we use the Bible to defend our faith, we forget those last three words, meekness and fear. We usually try to use the Bible, and you may have heard this before, that we try to use it as a hatchet to try to cut all the bad things out of people's life. When Scripture reminds us that it's sharper than a two-edged sword, it's like a scalpel, not a hatchet. If you were going to have an appendix removed, would you rather the doctor use a scalpel or a hatchet? Right? And so as we consider that then, if we're going to have sin removed from our life, would we rather it be used with a scalpel or with a hatchet? And so as we consider this, with meekness and fear, and yes, we are to be bold, but we're not to be bold to the point that we knock the person out by hitting them over the head with it. We are really trying to enter into the depths of their heart with the Word of God. As Christians, our ability and responsibility is to always be prepared to defend the hope that we have in Christ Jesus. And once again, remembering where that hope comes from, through Jesus Christ. This defense has to be based on the Bible, and it has to be grounded in credible evidence. Maybe any time, no time more than now in world's history, do those that we talk with about the faith want evidences. And the Bible and this world provides us with myriads of evidence that the Bible is true. And so that is why we as Christians, to a certain degree, our Christian life begins all in faith. But there is not anything wrong with needing evidences to prove that faith. If maybe not for yourself, for someone else that you will talk to one day, because that is the job of a Christian, as kind of was shared this morning in the opening with the whole idea of producing fruit, that we as Christians are to produce fruit, which is what? More Christians. And so as we look at that, we will many times use the Bible in our discussions, and rightfully so, but there are some times we may veer for a while outside of the Bible and use scientific fact, something of that nature, because we need to remember that the word science itself means fact, So it's kind of like when we say doctrinal teachings, we're really saying teaching teachings. And so if we say scientific fact, we're saying fact facts. Because I will let you know this, there are false facts out there. The world is promoting false facts. At least that's what they appear. And so as we look at that, we need to remember these things. So the first thing I want for us to consider this morning is how we use the Bible as the guide for Christian ethics. As we use the Bible for the guide for Christian ethics. The phrase itself should be, as we look at this, I hope that when you see that, you almost come up with, isn't that a little redundant? Because can you have a Christian without ethics? People are, oh yeah, I see them every day. Oh, sorry about that. But we've got the guide for Christian ethics, and so what we're looking at is where do we find these evidences or these truths? Where do we find these things? And I venture to say, as our title of our series has been, the book of all books. It's not a law book. It's not a science book. It's the Bible. This is the book of all books, which actually has all those other things in it for us. Christian and ethics should go hand in hand. If anyone ever describes you as a Christian without ethics, we've got a problem. Any congregation that wants to be a church of the Word must be made up of people that are of the Word. You just don't magically walk in here on Sunday morning and all of a sudden know the Bible. But you'd be surprised, there's those that think they do. Because I've went to church every Sunday for, 58 years or whatever it may be. And yes, you may pick up on some things of that, but there's nothing that outdoes your personal Bible study into the Word of God. Modern thinkers have rejected the very idea of objective morality or what we know as Christian ethics. Darwin, who reduced morals to an extension of animal instincts. Freud, who regarded repression of impulses as the source of neurosis. And Marx, who disdained morality as an expression of self-interest. There are those that are not much different today. Since these men did not believe in the authority of the Bible, and that's the premise for why they came up with their, and you can say what you want, they came up with their own religions because they didn't like the Bible. But since these men did not believe in the authority of the Bible, and it had no hold on their thinking, and their beliefs were proved by it. However, I am one, and I think most of you here are as well, that we appreciate the words of the prophet David when he said, in Psalms 119:105, that your word is a lamp unto my feet and a light unto my path. French mathematician, physicist, and religious philosopher Blaise Pascal made this statement. If I believe in God and life after death and you do not, and if there is no God, then we both lose and die. However, if there is a God, then you still lose and I gain everything. That's just not good guide for Christians. That's a good guide for all people. Psalms 119, verse 11 says that your word I have hidden in my heart. For what reason? That I may not sin against you. And so what David is really pointing out to us there is that there is a God that we can sin against. Joseph reminds us of that in the Old Testament. That I cannot do these things not only against my master and against myself, but against my God. And we acknowledge that there is someone greater than ourselves. Those is Darwin and Freud and Marx, at best, describe us as animals. And by different parts of their lifestyles, they live like it. I was a big fan of Ravi Zacharias when he was alive. And he would often quote Bertrand Russell. Bertrand Russell was a teacher in many different colleges in the United States and across the ocean as well. But he had a problem, and he most well known for teaching ethics. But he was also a mathematician and many other things, a professor of those trades. And while teaching at one of his colleges where he was at, teaching an ethics class, mind you, had an affair with one of his coworkers. So the board saw this as a problem. You know, because if you look at Bertrand Russell, this would have been roughly probably 120 years ago. Okay, married, had been married, divorced, married and divorced, and a couple of mistresses on the side. And he's teaching an ethics class, and they have a problem with this. And his thoughts were, he looked at them, and this is how people can get. He says, I also have a degree in mathematics. If I was teaching geometry, would you expect me to be a triangle? Just because he's teaching an ethics class, he's saying ethics don't apply to me. When you read the Bible, how many times do you come across passages of Scripture that prick you in the heart, or should prick you in the heart, and yet you say, these do not apply to me? We might find it easy to point a finger at Bertrand Russell, but many times the church and Christians today aren't much different. I can teach it, I can know it, I don't have to live it, is one of the biggest fallacies that Satan is trying to sell us on today. It's no wonder then, after asking high school students throughout America whether in an emergency situation, and this is even taken a few years ago, I'd like to know what it would be today. But in an emergency situation, if you had the opportunity to save a dog, your dog, or a stranger from death, what would you do? It makes me sad to even give the answer, because we know one of these has a soul and the other does not. One will slip away into a godless eternity while the other will just be dead. But their response was, I'd save my dog because I love my dog. I don't love the stranger. But yet over and over again in Scriptures, Jesus says to love your neighbor. And who's your neighbor? As we've already discussed many times before, anyone that you come in contact with. The feeling of love has supplanted God or religious principle. And see, that is the moral dilemma that we're going to look at here in just a little bit, is that we feel that if we have love in our heart, even if it's misguided, even if it's towards an animal, even if it's towards someone of the same sex, even if it's, and yeah, we'll get off here into the disgusting efforts of our world today, but even if it's of a little kid, as long as I love them, it's got to be okay, right? See where love can be misleading? So we need to have these morals and these ethics guided by something better than us, something greater than us. It's more than just love and how an individual feels. It needs to be based on our intellect and what God says is right. 2 Corinthians chapter 7, verse 1 says, "Therefore, having these promises, beloved, let us cleanse ourselves from all filthiness of flesh and spirit, perfecting holiness in the fear of God." An interesting thing I want for us to realize here, this isn't a letter written to someone what you need to do in order to become a Christian. The sad part of this is Paul is writing this to a church, a group of individuals that already are Christians, and this is why that it is important for us to remember what took place in our time of baptism. But yet, as John tells us in 1 John, that we need to also continue to pray and ask for forgiveness in our life. For I would love to say that since we came out of the grave, that we have been sinless. But I don't think we can say that. And so we still continue need to repent and put forth that effort. And he is telling the church there in Corinth that you have promises in Jesus Christ that are conditional and they're based on your cleanliness. Remember all these things that we can read in Revelation 19, 20 that will not enter into the kingdom of heaven? Well, the only ones that have a shot at getting into the kingdom of heaven are the church. And he's saying you guys have to keep these things out of your life. So I pray that we use not just our feelings and our love, but we use our intellect and the ethics that the Lord has given us to draw ourselves close to Him. Thus, we then have a moral dilemma. We go around preaching the Bible, right? You gotta believe the Bible. You gotta obey the Bible. You gotta do what the Bible says. And so, when someone then is a good person, how many of you here know good people? Right? And you know where I'm going with this. I didn't say Christians. I said good people. And I know many good people that in their acts put us as Christians to shame. And that is the moral dilemma that we end up with. As we already established, we continue to sin after we come up out of the watery grave of baptism. So what makes us different? And I don't necessarily want to say what makes us different as much as I want to say what makes the difference. Or as I should say, who makes the difference? Does being good and following biblical advice and biblical things make one a Christian? That's kind of a loaded question. Is what things are we doing or not doing, right? I didn't commit murder this week. That's in the Bible. It says don't commit murder. Apparently, I'm on my way to heaven, right? No, that's not quite exactly it. As we've shared earlier in this studies, and Rick even shared some on the Wednesday night in his lesson, that much of our moral teaching of the Old Testament is carried over to the New Testament in its teachings. For example, Paul reminds the Gentiles in Corinth some things about the Old Testament. And so why does he do this? Number one, we say, well, they should already know this, right? Well, you got to remember where they're at in this effort. Not everybody that's even here today has been taught and guided in the Bible. And so what we have to stop and consider then is in Paul's day, since the church had just begun here within the last 20 years of his ministry, that you may have people that are still clinging to the Jewish way of things. Then you may have those that were pagans growing up in the heathen world. And when you talk about the Jews, not only do they not know, they didn't care. But I still find it interesting that the Holy Spirit, through the Apostle Paul, makes them aware of things that did not happen to them, but he still wants them to learn the lessons and the principles from that. In 1 Corinthians chapter 10, verses 6 and 11 says this, "Now these things that have happened," and in this passage of Scripture specifically, they're talking about coming out of Egypt, they're talking about crossing of the Red Sea. He says, "They became our examples to the intent that we should not lust after evil things as they also lusted." Now all these things happened to them as examples, and they were written for our admonition, upon whom the ends of the ages have come. And so what Paul's telling us is, you know what? Church, it's okay if a preacher gets up and says, "Well, you know, in 1950, this happened in a certain congregation somewhere." And people, unfortunately, many times today in the New Age movement, and really the New Age movement is a farce. It's been the New Age movement ever since Satan deceived Adam and Eve in the garden. But what we'll do is they'll say, "Well, see, we're not making this applicable to today's life. We're not making it authentic. We're not making it relevant to our way of life. It happened 70 years ago." Paul's letting them know something that happened 3,500 years ago before their life is very relevant for them. And God's word is the same yesterday, today, and forever. And if it was relevant then it's relevant now. A Barna research group 30 years ago, I'm sure it hasn't gotten any better, on what Americans believe confirms with this brief scenario how it illustrates itself. We are in danger of becoming a nation of relativists. The survey asks, is there absolute truth? 30 years ago, 66% of Christian or American adults responded that they believe that there is no such thing as absolute truth. So only 34% believe that there is an absolute truth. And this was 30 years ago. Right? Because we've all heard the illustration. Do you believe that? Absolutely. I do, that there is absolute truth. Different people can divine truth in conflicting ways and still be correct, is their thought. That's why the phrase has become vehemently popular, "That's your truth." There's nothing more misleading and a bigger lie than your truth. Now, if they want to say that's God's truth, that sounds quite popular, like what Jesus said in John 17:17. "Sanctify them in your truth. Your word is truth." And what's God's word? We start with John 1:1. "In the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God, and the Word became flesh and dwelt among us." In verse 6 or 14, the Word is not only the written Word in which we have, the Word is also whatever Jesus spoke. Jesus is the Word. That's how we started off this series, was Jesus is the Word. To be sanctified, what does sanctified mean? To be made holy. Be set apart. And if you're reading all the pop psychology and not the Bible, you're not being set apart according to the Bible. Be set apart according to God's word. So the moral dilemma is, we know good people, but if they're not good based on the word of God, then it's going to get you nowhere. As Jesus himself said, "Why do you call me good? There's only one that is good, and that's our Father which art in heaven." And finally, as we bring this series to a close, we want to consider one last thing about the Bible, the book of all books, and that is that the Bible is not only about information, but it is also about transformation. It's not just about information. You can read the Reader's Digest for information. Right? You can read, you know, any sorts of different magazines or books on information, but is there going to be transformation that comes about through that? Ephesians chapter 4, verses 11 through 16 says this, "And he himself gave some to be apostles, some prophets, and some evangelists, and some pastors and teachers, for the equipping of the saints, for the work of ministry, for the edifying of the body of Christ, till we all come to the unity of the faith and the knowledge of the Son of God, to a perfect man, to the measure of the stature of the fullness of Christ, that we should no longer be children tossed to and fro and carried about with every wind and of doctrine, but the trickery of men in the cunningness, in the cunning craftiness of deceitful plotting. But speaking the truth in love, we may grow up in all things into him who is the head, Christ, from whom the whole body, joined and knitted together by what every joint supplies, according to the effective working by which every part does its share, causes growth of the body for the edifying of itself in love." There we do see love. We do see knowledge. We do see wisdom. But what is that all coupled with? With the Word of God. And this is how we are then to move forward in that. There is no doubt that anyone that follows the guidelines and statutes found in the Bible, that their life will be better because of it. Even if you don't use it for communication with God the Father, the truths that lie within are invaluable for leading a generous, kind, and productive life. And Paul says this, as we bring this to a close, in 2 Timothy chapter 2, verses 8 and 9, possibly the last letter that Paul would write, and he says this about the church. He says this about the words of God. "Remember that Jesus Christ of the seed of David was raised from the dead according to my gospel, for which I suffer trouble as an evildoer, even to the point of chains. But the word of God is not chained." People might try to shut it down. It's only going to continue to grow. People may try to put it to death. It's going to live forever. People may try to quiet it. It's just going to shout louder. And that's why we as Christians need to understand that, yes, there are a lot of good informational books out there, but there is only one book that will transform your life. From the things that at which you were, as we read in 1 Corinthians chapter 6, "such were some of you, but now in Jesus Christ, we are set apart and we are holy and we are to live him." The book of all books is unchained. The book of all books wants for you to leave here this morning being unchained from the world. To be unchained from this life and to consider ourselves fastened to the side of Jesus Christ. How can we be unchained from the world? It starts with our belief in Jesus Christ and who he is. That he is the Son of God. Not just a prophet, not just a good man, but he is the Savior of the world. That there's a repentance that needs to take place in your heart and in mine. A change of mind that produces a change of action that will lead to a confession in who Jesus Christ is, not just for this day, but for our eternal life, that he is the Lord of Lords and the King of Kings, and we want to serve and honor him. And in our obedience to him, then, we are immersed into Jesus Christ, where the old man is put to death and the new one is raised to walk in the newness of life. Down with the old man, up with the new, and then live a faithful life for him. Perhaps the hardest step in the whole gamut of things to be done is to remain faithful. Be faithful unto death, and I will give you the crown of life. You want to be with Jesus forever? Then we've got to follow his book, the book of all books. Let it be the one to change your life for him. Will you stand as they lead us in our song of invitation?